to thank you for allowing me to come and spend this time with you this weekend as the prayer requests were being lifted up and the praises, particularly while Brother Jeff was talking. I thought about Romans chapter 8 again, where the verses following, this is not where I want to preach from, but where the verses following what we looked at yesterday, it talks about creation groaning. It's groaning and travailing and pain together until now. It's both groaning at the sinful condition that the earth has found itself in. God's creation found itself in a sinful, sinful, cursed state, and so it groans. But it also groans in anticipation, standing on its tiptoes to see the glorious manifestation of the sons of God. And then it says next, it says, and not only they, not only creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. It's the same word, waiting again. There's that eager anticipation, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And so what he's calling us there is to a eager, standing on tiptoes worldview, while also patiently waiting for the long-awaited day when God shall call our bodies. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That God not only loves our souls and has redeemed our souls from corruption. Not only that, but God also created our bodies. And these bodies that waste away, these bodies that get sick, these bodies that are frail, these bodies that we love so much, but then when we watch them go down and languish and finally perish, God loves even our bodies. And He will redeem our bodies from corruption. And so we groan, don't we, at times? We groan within ourselves, he says. I can't imagine as a parent ever telling my children, as parents have done this before, you get into the car for a long trip and you've packed all the stuff in there and you're stuffed into your little seats and you've packed the little snack bags and little activity bags and got the pillows and everything and you get in the car and you start on the journey and you say, children, I want to tell you something. I want you to know that it's okay to groan. Can you imagine doing that? It's the opposite, right? The opposite is the children ask, are we there yet? Can we stop now? Stop fighting. Stop, stop bothering your brother. Can't imagine getting in the car and saying, children, it's okay if you groan. That's really what God is saying to us. Now, there's a groaning that is wrong, a groaning that is a groaning of discontentment, or a groaning that comes from boredom. That is sinful. That's wrong. It's against God. It's against the will of God. It's against the providential blessing and wisdom of God, groaning from boredom and groaning from discontentment is absolutely wrong. He has taught us that in all things, Paul found himself, in all things, I have found a way to be content. We can be content. We should be content. And yet even when things are all fine, when there's no sickness, when there's no financial stress, when there's no worry about job, when there's no transition, when things are just settled and fine, don't you find within yourself this nagging feeling that everything is not just exactly right? That's what he's talking about. He's saying, yes, we're content with God's provisions. We're satisfied with Christ. But things just aren't exactly right and you can't quite put your finger on it, right? Well, the truth is, this is where the problem is. The truth is, the reason that you cannot be completely content is because you still have sin. And because you're still not with Christ. And you have not seen Him. And so he says, we groan within ourselves, longing, waiting, hoping. You see, faith believes, but hope expects. Hope counts on it. And so we're saved by hope. We're saved through hope. We're groaning within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. And that's where I am today. I'm groaning, longing for the redemption of our bodies when God shall make all things right. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 99. It's been a few minutes since Psalm 99 this morning. Psalm 99. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the people. Let them praise Thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at His footstool, for He is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon His name, they called upon the Lord, and He answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept His testimonies, and the ordinance that He gave them. Thou answeredst them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though Thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. There's a theme to this psalm. You've probably noticed it. The theme to this psalm is a call upon all people, but particularly a call upon the redeemed of the Lord. A call this morning that I hope your hearts will hear and will embrace. A call to exalt the name of the Lord our God. Exalt the name of the Lord our God. I don't know of a bigger, more urgent need in society. I don't know of a bigger, more urgent need in each one of your and mine individual lives than a heart and lips and tongues that practice this discipline of exalting the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 50 talks about a great mistake that the wicked make. I'll read a few of these verses. Verse 16 of Psalm 50. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee? When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest them, thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. I'm going to stop right there for a moment. What is listed there is listed a pattern of behavior that cries out against God. A pattern of a behavior that rebels against God. We see those who hate instruction. Proverbs is almost a desperate plea, a desperate cry from a father to his son, saying, son, please listen to instruction. Please give ear to the words of my mouth. Listen to what I'm saying. I want nothing more, son, than for you to have wisdom. And parents on their best days want the same thing. When the fog is lifted from our eyes, and we see that beyond great success and great academic success and great career success, the greatest thing that our children can have is to have true godly wisdom. Then our hearts cry out as well, say, children, please listen to me. I want you to hear what I have to say, because what I speak to you is wisdom. It's wisdom that comes from above. Wisdom is the chiefest goal. Wisdom is that ruby of great price. You see, because an ungodly wisdom always, as 1 Corinthians 2 says, an ungodly wisdom, a worldly wisdom, always leads to naught. It always leads to nothing. It always leads to destruction. And in 1 Corinthians 2, it talks about a great case study of worldly wisdom. It talks about how that some of the most powerful people that existed on the earth at one time all got in a room and put their heads together. One of them was King Herod. One of them was Pontius Pilate. The others aren't named, but they were the great leaders of the Jewish religion. And all these people who really made strange bedfellows, really, so they all hated one another. They all got in a room and had this great consortium to plot, if you will, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, to plot to see how they would destroy this one called Jesus of Nazareth. And what 1 Corinthians 2 says is that worldly wisdom always comes to naught. It said if they had just known, if they had known what they were doing, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. Because what happened when they crucified the Lord of glory was that all of their wisdom dissipated, all their wisdom went to naught. Because when they crucified the Lord of glory, what they actually did was to play right into the hands of God and brought salvation, brought victory, brought defeat over their own devices through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Is that what happened? At the crucifixion, Jesus destroyed sin, He destroyed death, He destroyed hell, He destroyed the grave, He destroyed Pilate, He destroyed the Sanhedrin, He destroyed the Jews, He destroyed the Pharisees, He destroyed Herod, He destroyed all of the evil at the cross. And yet it was their wisdom that drove Him to the cross, humanly speaking. So a parent says, children, I want you to have godly wisdom. What happens to the wicked? The wicked hate instruction. The wicked cast God's words easily behind them. The wicked see thievery and say, you know what? It makes sense. Whatever it takes to survive. The wicked partake with adulterers. The wicked's mouth is prone to evil. Their tongue frameth deceit. They have conflict in the home. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. Wickedness drives to conflict, right? But what I want to point out to you is the root of all these wicked behaviors. The root of all these wicked behaviors is commented on here in Psalm 50. These things, verse 21, hast thou done, and I kept silence. And here's the great problem. Here's the great cause. Here's the great root of all these sinful behaviors and all these destructive things. And children of God, to you today, whoever's listening to my voice today, the same thing will be true of you. If this one cause, if this one root is not uprooted, if this one behavior, this one focus is not finely tuned, then you will find your life as well going on a path to destruction. Here's what it is. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. You know, the words of God don't really matter. The precepts of God don't really matter. Because who is God? And what is His wisdom? And who is He to tell me and direct me and tell me which way to go? Listen to that. What a horrible mistake. You thought that God was just like you. Thou thought that God was altogether such an one as thyself. So what's the great need? The great need is to exalt the Lord our God. To exalt the name of the Lord and to worship before Him. For the Lord our God is holy. You see, God is already exalted. He already is high and lifted up. He is already on a plane far removed from our dimension, from our state. This psalm is not arguing that God is high. This psalm is telling us that God is high, that God is holy, that God is greatly to be feared and to be praised. What this psalm is doing, this psalm is encouraging, this psalm is exhorting, this psalm is beseeching you and I to perceive God, to speak of God, to behave towards God as He already is. God is exalted. He is high. He is holy. What does it mean that God is holy? What does it mean? Really, what it means is that He's a lot different than you and I. He's far different from us. When we think of the holiness of God, we normally think that God is clean and pure, that He's without sin, He's without spot, He's without He's not like us who can be swayed easily, tossed to and fro. He's a rock, He can't be tossed to and fro, because He's pure, He's clean, He cannot behold iniquity, He's righteous. That's our normal thought of holiness. But really and truly, holiness has even a deeper meaning. It means that God, as the seraphims cried today, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. It speaks of God as being far removed from us. He's very high. He's very exalted. He's very magnificent. He's very glorious. It speaks of His glory, really. What is the glory of God? What is the glory of God? How do you just find glory? Really, the glory of God, in my mind, the glory of God speaks of all of the aspects of God. And they speak of His excellence. Let me try to break this down. If you were to talk about the love of God, that's one part of God, right? One aspect of God. The love of God. What does it say about the love of God? In Ephesians 3, the love of God, it says, "Oh Lord, show us the height and the breadth and the length and the depth of Your love." And then it says, "And all of those things, if you understood the height and the breadth and the length and the depth of God, it still passes knowledge," right? So what it says, the love of God, it says, the love of God is so great, it's so beautiful, it's so deep, it's so high, it's so long, that our minds, our finite minds, cannot behold the love of God. Is that not what it's saying? We sing a song, don't we, about the love of God? If we could fill the ocean, if all the ocean were ink, and every stalk on earth was a quill, and the whole sky was parchment, it says, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole of the love of God. It stretched from sky to sky. That's what it says. And the question then is that an overstatement? Is that an exaggeration? It seems kind of silly, right, that every single blade of grass was a pen, and every single drop of water was ink, and the whole sky, as big as that is, the whole sky was a parchment. Is that an exaggeration to say that you still would drain the ocean dry and not be able to say everything about the love of God? Is that an overstatement? And the answer from the Bible is no, it's not an overstatement. Because if you were to understand the height and the breadth and length and depth, it still passes the knowledge of finite human beings. And here's the point. The point is that the love of God, as big and as wonderful as that is, that's just one aspect of the nature of God. Right? So if you add His holiness and His grace and His wrath and His justice and His wisdom and His mercy and His long-suffering nature and all these things, friends, and you put them all into one big bucket that it couldn't hold, no, all of the bucket, and you say, that is the glory of God. That is all of His excellence being displayed. See, God's way above us. He's high. He's exalted. He's lifted up. Now, this Psalm 99, makes several declarations about just how exalted that God is. And I want to talk to you about these. Well, here's the strange thing. As a preacher, I'll confess this. And you will confess this as well, I imagine. We love to hear about how exalted our God is. We like to know that we have a God who's strong and mighty and powerful. But when you get into the details of God's being, there's something that's so shameful to admit. And here's what it is. At times we question whether God is really as exalted as He claims to be or not. I'm going to look at a few of these things. Psalm 99, verse 1. Here's the first thing that he says about His exalted state. His high, exalted state. Here's the first thing. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord reigns. Amen?
Amen.
Do you agree with that? The Lord reigns. He reigns over all. The question, though, is, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? It's easy to believe that the Lord reigns, sitting in a congregation, singing, Come Thou Almighty King, O worship the King, and singing of God's great love. But I want to ask you, how do you react? How do you react when you see on the news that Congress has lied to us again? They promised a 38 billion whatever, and you look into the details, it's actually not much of anything. You see how confused and chaotic and wrong directed much of the government seems to be. Look into your own life and heard some people talking today about losing jobs and being without a job for a while. You see injustice being done around you. I want to ask you, do you believe then that God reigns? Let me tell you the answer. Yes, He does reign. The Lord does reign. And though our minds and our perceptions are so small that at times we wonder, God, are You really there? Are You really reigning? I want to assure you that yes, He is reigning. See, even the greatest of Christians have questioned this at times. Think about Job. Remember Job? Job was a man who feared God, who eschewed evil, who tried to do things the right way. Yet Job experienced some severe calamities, some severe heartache, some severe pain. And while Job initially said, the Lord giveth, and the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord, there were many moments in the following experience of Job where he questioned, God, is God really reigning? He questioned, is God really wise? You see, verse 4 of Psalm 99 says, the king's strength, here's the way the king reigns, the king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. It says not only does God reign, but God rules in a wise way. He does the right thing. He rules with equity. He rules with judgment. He rules with righteousness. I remember several times in Job's experience where Job would say, God, if You would just let me talk to You for a while. He said, God, listen, I have made a covenant with mine eyes that I would not lust after a maid. And God, I have seen the poor and I've fed them. And I have been kind to my servants. And I've been good to my neighbors. God, I can't think of a thing that I have intentionally done wrong. So God, if You understood this, if I could have a moment where You and I could sit down together and I could explain these things to You, then God, You would understand and You would take away these calamities from me. What's happening here? What Job is thinking is that God is like me. And what I think is that I don't deserve, if I'm trying to do things the right way, then I don't deserve pain. I don't deserve trouble. I don't deserve heartache. I deserve the blessings of God if I'm doing things the right way. Let me ask you, friends, why do you serve God? Why do you serve God? Why do you worship God? Do you worship God or do you serve God for the reward that will be brought to you by for you doing things the right way? Is that your view of God? God, if I do things the right way, then you will bless me. That's the way it works. So we have a little contract here. I'll do things the right way, and then you bless me. That's what service is about. Friends, that's the wrong way to look at it. We serve God because He's exalted. We serve God because He's holy. We obey God because He's God, and that's all it is. We don't have an ulterior motive, if we're thinking right, we don't have an ulterior motive for serving God. It's not a risk-reward scenario. It's a love relationship. I serve you because I love you. God, if you slay me, Job said one time, yet will I still trust in you. But for a period of time, Job had this wrong thinking, probably brought to him by his miserable conference. He said, Lord, if you would just sit down with me, I would explain these things to you, and you would change your mind, you would turn back to me. And friends, what did God do? What did God do? I want you to know that what God did to Job then was not hard. It was hard to hear for a while, but it was not harsh. It was not vindictive. What God did for Job then was the most merciful thing that he could have done. You know what God did? God revealed to Job his exalted state. Did he not? He says, Job, let me tell you something. He says, where were you when I was laying the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I was setting the bounds for the oceans? Where were you when I was feeding these conies who could not feed themselves? Where were you when I was giving the protection to these animals that could not protect themselves? Job, where were you when I was casting forth the heavens? Where were you when I was laying out the bounds of the rivers and the oceans? Where were you when I was feeding the hungry? Where were you then? What is God doing? God is revealing to Job that, yes, Job, not only am I exalted, but I am also wise. I know what I'm doing, and I'm reigning. You know what Job did? Job said, I've heard of him, but now mine eyes have seen him. And I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. So he was recalibrating. God was becoming high again. And Job was becoming small. James chapter 5 says regarding Job, you have heard of the patience of Job, the endurance of Job. And you have seen the end of the Lord, or the goal of the Lord, the result of the Lord's work. You have seen the end of the Lord. That the Lord is very pitiful and full of tender mercy. When we hear that about Job, our minds immediately run to, yes, Job got well, and Job had more children, and he got more wealth than he had before, and he had more grandchildren. But I'm telling you, friends, I don't believe that's what James 5 is talking about. I think it's part of it. But I'll tell you, the greatest mercy that God did for Job was for God to reveal to Job just how exalted that he truly is. For God to reveal Himself to Job. What mercy is found there. Because that's the reality, friends. He's high. He is exalted. We're down here. And we make the great mistake when we raise ourselves up in our own estimation and we bring God down to our level. But the mercy of God is to not wipe us off the face of the earth. The mercy of God is to reveal His glory to us. And I'll be honest with you, I'm preaching to myself. Because you have talked about the events of the past week. And I'll just tell you, they don't make any sense to me. Of all the people who I feel like deserve blessings, my sister deserves a great blessing. She's been one of the most selfless people I've ever known. One of the most giving people I've ever known. One of the most compassionate people I've ever known. I've been the opposite. I've been selfish. I've been self-centered. I've looked out for my own things. And she's been the opposite. She's been selfish and selfless and giving. She's given her life to helping those who would consider abortion. It doesn't make any sense to me. Why does she have to go? Can't I go through that? But you know what? The Lord reigns. The Lord is exalted. The Lord is wise. The Lord is pitiful. The Lord is full of tender mercy. So our response must be, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. Any other response makes God like me. And He's just not like that. He's high. He's exalted. He's holy. There's more I want to say, but I think I'm done for the day. I thank you so much for this opportunity to come and preach. If I can leave anything in your minds, I would leave in your minds to take home, exalt the name of God. Amen. Worship Him. Our God is holy. And He does all things well. May God bless you.